This evening's sermon comes from the text that's been printed in the bulletin, or you may like to turn to a Bible if you have one. It's Acts chapter 2, and we'll be particularly looking at the latter part of that chapter. When a person becomes a Christian, the Bible tells us that they are brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mysterious union, it's a spiritual union. It's a union that theologians refer to as the mystical union. And baptism pictures or symbolises this union, and I'll explain in a moment why baptism pictures union with Jesus Christ, but clearly this is taught in Scripture. For example, we read in the book of Romans and chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, there are other passages as well, but certainly it's very clear in Romans 6, 3 to 5. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So conversion for a person means union to Jesus Christ, but that is not the only union that takes place. The Bible also indicates that as a consequence of union to Christ, believers are also united to one another. And again, this is picked up very clearly in the Bible. For this reason, the church of believers are called the body of Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. I'm sure we would realise that baptism presents the idea of immersion. That's technically what the word means. There's no getting around it. Baptism means immersion. The word baptise is really just anglicised Greek. A direct translation, or the real meaning, is immersion. When a person is brought into union with Jesus Christ when they are saved, they are immersed into him. And likewise, when they are saved, they are immersed into his body. They become part of the church. And these ideas are depicted for us in the waters of baptism. Somebody goes down into that water, they are immersed in the water, depicting their union with Christ. They have been immersed into him. This is a favourite theme of the apostles. If you were to read the New Testament, you would discover over and over again they make much of this idea that we as believers are in Christ. It's really the heartbeat of the New Testament and the gospel. People are brought into Christ, in union with Christ, and as a consequence, they are in union with one another. They are immersed into his body, the church. So there is a clear pattern established in the New Testament. Believe the gospel. When you believe the gospel, this union takes place. Then be baptized, depicting that union, representing that union. And then be formally brought into the church, recognized as a Christian in the church. The passage that was read earlier, just let me go back over a couple of verses. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 41. So Peter, preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word," that is those who were converted, they were saved, "were baptized." That was the next step. They were baptized. They demonstrated their salvation. And about 3,000 souls were added to them. In other words, 3,000 souls that day were brought into the church. Believe, be baptized, be added to the church. That is the New Testament pattern. We have three people before us this evening who have expressed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've given testimony to their trust in Christ, that their only hope is in him for the forgiveness of their sins. The next step for them is to be baptised. It's to demonstrate their union with Christ and indeed with other believers. And that's why we are here this evening. Then on the basis of their baptism, we as a congregation, the Southern Districts Reformed Baptist Church, will formally receive them into our number. They will become members with us of this church. Most often when we have baptisms, I will usually preach a gospel message, something in relation to the death of Christ and his salvation that he brings to sinners, or something in relation to baptism itself. I don't intend to do that this evening. What I do intend to do is to preach a brief message on the significance of the church. Because when people are converted, it's not just to wander around aimlessly doing their own thing. It's to be brought into the number, to be brought into the body of Christ, a recognised local church. And so I want to pick up on a few themes that we find here in Acts chapter 2, and particularly from the latter verses, verses 40 to 47. I'm not going to do what we would normally refer to as an exposition. I'm not going through verse by verse. I'm not picking out everything. I just want to get some general ideas, make some general observations. The first thing I want to draw to your attention is that the church is a body of people. The church is a body of people. Now, I'm quite sure for most of us, if not all, this is fairly elementary. I didn't go to Sunday school. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. But for children who go to Sunday school, one of the earliest things they will ever learn about the church is that it's not a building. It's not bricks and mortar. It's not stained glass windows. The church is people, the body of Christ. Now, this ought to be fairly elementary, as I've said, but it's quite surprising how many Christians, and you would assume well-taught Christians, who lose sight of this. In our own experience as a church, in recent days, we've come across those who place more emphasis on walls and doors and windows and carpet and such like things than the ministry of God's word to people. To people who one day will stand before him and give an account of their lives. Do you know, even in our reform circles, now some of you may not know what a reform church is, and I don't have time to explain that this evening, but many of you do, but even in our reformed circles, we don't escape this problem. The concept of church for many in reformed churches is that of a preaching centre, where people come, they hear a message, and then they go their way. Many of us here will be familiar with the name Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably one of the most famous ministers in the 20th century. He preached in a church, or a church building, I should say, called Westminster Chapel in London throughout much of the 20th century, had a long ministry. And Lloyd-Jones and others themselves recognised that this was a problem. People would come in, they would hear his message, and he was a great expositor of God's word. Sunday by Sunday they would listen to him. They would have very little interaction with one another, very little involvement in the lives of God's people. They came, they heard a message, and they would go their separate ways. That is not the biblical picture that we have of a church that's set before us, not here in Acts chapter 2 nor anywhere else in the Bible. The meaning of the word church, it's ecclesia in Greek. It means assembly. Those who have been called out of the world to be God's people. And they structure themselves as an assembly, ordered and organised in order to worship God. A true church must consist of a regenerate membership. By that I mean those who have trusted in Christ for salvation. You're not part of a church because mum and dad attended this church and your grandparents, or because they've got a great play group for little children. You're a part of the Church of Jesus Christ through faith in Christ. And a true church must consist of a biblical leadership. That is, those who have met the biblical qualifications for leadership. There must be order and organisation and structure and guidance and discipline. And so it is not a denominational name that gives to a church its identity, but a separated people being conformed to the image of Christ the Saviour. It's not elaborate church ornate structures that give the church its identity. Christians are living stones. We are God's building. The old covenant temple is gone that we read about in the old covenant scriptures or the Old Testament scriptures. Under the new covenant, the church is God's temple. We, human beings, those who have trusted in Christ, are the dwelling place of his Spirit. When we read in this text here that 3,000 souls were added to them, it depicts the idea of building. Think of stones being added into a wall or into some other structure, one by one being shaped and fashioned into that structure. And so it is with the Church of Jesus Christ. One is saved here, another is saved over there. And one by one, as individuals, we are being added to this great spiritual building called the church. But God fashions and shapes us according to his own will and purpose. But we are brought into an identifiable local congregation. You think of your own conversion. I trust that that's what's happened. If you name the name of Jesus Christ as Saviour, so you have found your hope in him. You have been added to a number somewhere, a local congregation, and there you are being shaped and fitted according to the will and purpose of God. Now, does this have any practical relevance for us day by day as believers? Well, yes, it does. It means that we as Christians must be people-minded or people-focused. And the reason why I say this is because God himself is people-focused. God is concerned with people, and we as Christians likewise must be concerned with one another. The spiritual man or woman does not merely look upward to their relationship with God, though that's true, they do that. They also look outward, or they look around, to their relationship with others. The vertical relationship must of necessity lead to a horizontal relationship with other believers. Acts 2, 42 and 45, again from the passage that we read earlier. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And we have this picture in the New Testament of a very vibrant community of believers who were committed to one another. Having been saved, they then sought to help one another and to build one another up. If there were those in need, they would sell their goods and give to them. There was support, there was a sense of oneness and camaraderie. Being united to Christ, they were united to one another. James says to us that faith, this is the Lord's half-brother, Jesus' half-brother, he says that faith that does not express itself in care and concern for others, in other words, it's not a practical faith, he says it's an empty faith. It's a dead faith. It's not a real faith. You cannot love Jesus Christ and not at the same time love people, specifically his church. It's a very vivid picture for us presented in Matthew 25 of the Day of Judgment. Separation of sheep and goats, those who've believed and those who haven't believed. And Jesus tells us that his sheep are characterized by those who have gone with a simple cup of water to help his people, those who are thirsty, or to visit one of his people in jail, or to give one of his people something to eat, or to put a coat on the back of someone who was cold. And Jesus says on that day, people will say to him, but when did we do these things for you? And Jesus' response is, inasmuch as you did it for the least of one of these my brethren, you did for me. On the day of judgment, there won't be any theological tests. Have you read the Westminster Confession? Have you read Calvin's Institutes? There are no theological tests. Jesus will test whether or not your faith was practically outworked in the everyday, ordinary affairs of life. And that means looking for and caring for other Christian people in particular. Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Do good to all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. The scriptures do not only picture the church as a building made of living stones, all being fashioned and put together, but as a household, a family. The church is also likened to a human body, everyone connected together. There's familiarity, there's permanence, there's contribution, there's dependence. The very concept of the church flies in the face of the cult that we see so prevalent today of individualism and autonomy. Now, Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters came looking for him on one occasion, and it was drawn to his attention. And he said, "These, my brethren, are my mother and my brother and sisters, the church." So we're brought into connection with him, and we're brought into connection with one another. I want us to note, secondly, that the church is to have a spiritual focus. I've just pointed out that Christians are to be people-minded and have a people focus, and we're to help one another practically, but this does not mean that the church exists merely to meet social and physical needs. And it's very popular today for people to basically see the church functioning as an arm of social action. We hear a lot today about social justice and the role of the church is to effect change in society. Others think that the church is here to bring people together and to provide a safe environment that encourages relationship. I'm not saying that these things are entirely wrong, but these reasons are not why the church exists. The business of the church is to be spiritual. The church is a spiritual body. And the activity of the church is set out for us here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. So once they were converted and they were added to the number, what then did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. The apostles' doctrine, they were concerned with what God wants us to know. What we're to know about him, what we are to know about ourselves, how we are to live. They engaged in fellowship. When we think of fellowship, we think of friendship, which isn't entirely wrong, but friendships often are quite superficial, based around sports interest or ethnicity or other things. The concept of fellowship in the Bible runs much deeper than that. The idea is that of spiritual camaraderie. Believers coming together to encourage one another in the things of God. Breaking bread, it literally means the breaking of the bread, probably referring to the Lord's Supper, but maybe not confined to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was also included in the fellowship meal, the love feast that the churches would have when they would come together and to enjoy fellowship and to eat. And of course, prayer, corporate prayer. These are the things fundamentally that the church should be concerned with. Now, you three youngsters, Gakenya, Tim and Keisha, I hope you'll be at Southern Districts forever. But who knows, you may not be at Southern, well, you most certainly won't be with us forever, literally, but who knows how long you will be with us. You may providentially look elsewhere for a church. You may go interstate or overseas as a consequence of work. You may go somewhere else due to family. Wherever you should find yourself, whatever doors the Lord should open, the question that ultimately you will have to ask is, what kind of church are you going to look for? And it's often been of amazement to me as a pastor And people talk about looking for a church. Sometimes I've come across people who are looking around for a church, and I ask them what principles they use to look for a church, what kind of church do they think God would have them to go, and they don't know. They have no idea. If the church is just loosely evangelical and the people are nice, that's good enough. But they really have no idea what they are meant to look for. But surely the scriptures provide for us a framework. What should a church be about? What does a good church look like? Surely in its most fundamental framework, we would have to say the people have a robust concern for the apostles' doctrine. There is genuine, heartfelt fellowship among the people. There is the breaking of bread together, the Lord's Supper and meals. There is corporate prayer. Surely these would be the four building blocks upon which a sound church exists. If you move on, surely the priority would be to find yourselves among a spiritually minded people who are concerned with the will of God. Sometimes I say to my wife as I get older, not that I'm that old, but I've been living in Sydney for a while now, and I think it would be nice to move to the country. Just in the last couple of weeks, we were in Kiama. We haven't had a holiday for some time. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with Kiama. It's beautiful down there on the south coast. And I say to my wife, it would be very nice to live down here, or even at the back in the hinterland. You know, those green hills, it's absolutely beautiful. It reminds me of the UK. In fact, I love it down there. But I always say to her, you know, the first concern would always be, is there a church? I could have the most spectacular property and a lovely home, and everything could be idyllic and tranquil. I could have lots of money. And if I didn't have a good church to attend, I would curl up and die. It wouldn't mean a skerrick to me. It would crush me if I couldn't go to a good church where the gospel was loved, where there was sound preaching and there was genuine care among the people. You drive around the likes of Kiama and these beautiful little towns, and there are plenty of church buildings, and they have their signs in the front, and it's this church and it's that church. And the question remains, what kind of people are they? Is the truth loved? Is it just a social club? What takes place within the four walls? I had a young man ring me this week looking for a church. The church that he's been attending, he's been a Christian for maybe about 3 or so years. He doesn't live far from the building that we use. And he's been going to another church not too far away from where we are. And I make no comment about this church. I don't really know it at all. But his comment to me was that the people don't seem to take the truth very seriously. He's not fussed on the preaching. He says the Bible studies, the Word of God isn't really opened up, it's not really studied, people just seem to socialise. He doesn't like it. And in the course of the conversation, I asked him what his ethnic background was, and he said to me he's from a Chinese background. I'd already told him that our church was fairly small but quite multi-ethnic. And I said to him, we have a number of Asian people, and he cut me off and he said, I don't care. He said, I'm not interested in going anywhere with his Asian people. He said, I've got a Chinese church 2 streets away from where I live. He said, I go there and the only people in that congregation are Asian. And he said, I think that's wrong. He said, the gospel is for all people. Southwest Sydney is extremely multi-ethnic, and he said, that should be represented in the church. And I could feel my lungs filling with air, and I thought, for a young man who's only been around for a few years, you're bang on, mate. You are bang on. The church ought not to be organised around ethnicity and age and social status or any of these things, but the truth of God's word. What we believe the scriptures teach and how we relate to one another. Genuine care and concern for those to whom we belong. Now, it's in the context of these activities, doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread and prayer, that the church is a means of grace. This is the spiritual focus. And many of the apostolic fathers and reformers describe the church as a mother. In other words, it's the place where Christians are nurtured. It's where we find life and health and strength like a babe that is nursed in its mother's arms. It's the place where we find guidance and protection and friendship. John Calvin, in his Institutes, said this: "I shall start then with the church, into whose bosom God is pleased to gather his sons, not only that they may be nourished by her help and ministry as long as they are infants and children, but also that they may be guided by her motherly care until they mature and at last reach the goal of faith. For those to whom he is father, the church may also be mother." What happens when the church loses its spiritual focus? It ceases to be a means of grace. It ceases to be a mother to God's people. In fact, we could argue that it ceases to be a church. What happens when a congregation loses its spiritual focus? It ceases to be light in a dark world and salt in a decaying world. It ceases to function in the manner that God intends it to function. And so in the first instance, we have union with one another. The church is a physical body of people. Secondly, we note that the church is to have a spiritual focus. And thirdly, the church is not an option. Third point this evening, the church is not an option. Now, having said all that I have, we might suppose that this would be obvious, that belonging and commitment to the church are absolutely necessary, yet it's astounding to find many Christians who treat the church as an option. It's a kind of convenience. It's there if and when you need it, and they come and go as they please. They are not overly, if at all, concerned to attend, to belong, to contribute. They do not hold in their minds the esteem that God has for the church. I'll put something to you this evening which may sound fairly controversial to some, and it's this. There's a sense in which we can say Christianity isn't countenanced outside the church. Christianity is not countenanced outside the church. Now, obviously, we have our homes, we have our places of employment, we have our places of recreation. All of these things exist outside the realm of the church. What I mean by this statement is that we cannot live obediently and fruitfully apart from the church, without the church. Some of you may have heard of the name J. Adams. J. Adams is very well known for his material on church counselling, Christian counselling. He's written a lot of books on counselling. And many years ago at a conference, someone raised their hand at the end of it when it was question time, and they asked Adams this question: how do you counsel people who don't belong to a local church? And Adams paused for a while and he responded by saying this: there is no such person. He said, there is no such person. Now, quite clearly, Christians can be in the process of moving from one church to another. They can be, you know, sort of in limbo, as it were, and they're looking around. Adams is making the point that it's a contradiction in terms to say that we are Christians, in other words, that we are one of God's people, while at the same time we have no interest in belonging to God's people. That is a contradiction. You cannot love Jesus Christ and belong to Jesus Christ and not at the same time see the imperative of the life of the local church and the need to be involved in the lives of other Christians. Cyprian, one of the early church fathers, I think this is where maybe Calvin got his quote from that I mentioned earlier, Cyprian said this: no one can have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother. You cannot be a Christian and exist outside the life of the local church. You are kidding yourself if you think that this is the case. It's not what the scriptures teach. And so we must begin with membership. Church membership is not optional. Every Christian needs to belong to a church. What we find here in the book of Acts is people were converted, they were baptised, and they were added to the number. It is this idea of being built into the life of the church, shaped and fashioned into the life of the church. They didn't just wander aimlessly around doing their own thing. Read through the New Testament. Over and over again, there are letters written to who? To churches. To the church at Rome, to the church at Corinth, to the church at Ephesus, to the churches of Galatia. This is where the apostles expected to find people, in communion with others, belonging to others, in the life of a local assembly. That was a given. And with membership, we must move on to commitment. Commitment to church life is not optional. Membership doesn't end with your name on a roll. It opens the door to involvement. Acts chapter 2, 46 and 47. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There's a real earnest, robust commitment to one another, isn't there? They were involved with one another. They worshipped together. They ate their food together. If there were those in need, they sold their possessions and gave to the poor. You know, sadly for a lot of people, church is just not a priority. If and when it suits them, they'll get around to going here and there. If there's nothing else on, if there's no kids' parties, if there's no sport, if there's nothing to do at work, if there's nothing else on, if they can find the time, they might pop in. That's not the picture that's presented to us in the Bible. One other verse before we draw it to a close. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The author to the Hebrews impresses upon God's people, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. This idea, forsake, really technically it means to cut off. And some people may say, well, I don't get to church that often, but I haven't cut it off. It's still in the picture somewhere. But this word forsake can also be translated as neglect. It's not a wrong translation. Do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. And you know, most often before people do forsake the church, that is, wash their hands of it, they have neglected the church. Bit by bit, over time, more and more things creep into their lives. They're too busy, too many other things to do, and in the end, there's no place for it at all. Now, let's just be clear before I close. The church doesn't save us. We don't worship the church. The church isn't God. In the same way, the scriptures alone don't save us. We don't worship the Bible. Yet without the Bible, we won't be saved. And without the Bible, we can't live as Christians. And the same is true of the church. Without the church, we can't live obediently and faithfully and fruitfully as God would have us to live. The church is vital to our spiritual health. It's not an option. So let me close by saying baptism demonstrates our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Union with Christ of consequence means union with one another. We are part of his body. Tim, Keisha and Gakenya, I want to impress upon you this evening the significance of the church in God's purposes. You cannot be committed to Christ and not at the same time be committed to his people. Wherever the wind should blow you, as it were, and who knows where you will be in 12 months' time or 5 years or 10 years' time, the priority of your life must always be, no matter what other opportunities open up to you, to assemble with a faithful congregation of people who will love you and whom you can love, to whom you can commit yourself and be involved. In a short while, we will welcome you into the Southern District's Reformed Baptist Church as one of our number. You will become members. And it's our prayer that you will grow and flourish in our midst. We take responsibility for you as a congregation. The question is sometimes asked, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is yes, I am your keeper. I am my sister's keeper. And you are my keeper. I am responsible for you and you are responsible for me. I am no more important than anyone else in this room just because I occupy the office of pastor. I am your keeper and you are my keeper. It's our prayer that you will contribute to the life of our church, that you will pray for us and you will encourage us, and if necessary, you may even bring correction to some. We pray that you would contribute to us as we intend to contribute to you. And it's our prayer that together we will grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and together we would serve him who has saved us from our sins and an eternal damnation. May the Lord help us all to reflect upon these things. May he bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.